I'm actually glad that Mother's Day precedes Father's Day. Mother's Day is often in March. It's a bit later this year, isn't it? But Father's Day is invariably in June. And that's a good day for dads, because you can have a barbecue, a nice barbecue, hopefully, in June. Whereas March, or even early April, it's too cold to get your barbecue out and go into the garden, isn't it? Mother's Day, it's the day when we aim to please who? Who do we aim to please on Mother's Day? Any volunteers from the congregation? We aim to please mothers. That's the idea, isn't it? But the sermon this morning is asking a very serious question. And it's based upon what happens in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to please? And that's a question that you should know the answer to yourself, for yourself. Who are you trying to please? But when you consider this question, just think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is in control. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is in control. So who are you trying to please? Now, this series that I've been doing for about the last 2 and a bit years, through the book of Acts, the last time I preached was on the 7th of November. This is the 7th in the series. We're going to have the 8th, God willing, next Sunday night. And we've been concentrating in Acts mainly on Saul. Saul is mentioned in chapter 12, is mentioned in verse 25. And so the third part of our reading this morning is chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, Saul's not at the front of this passage. We've actually heard chapter 11 that Barnabas had taken Saul to Antioch. And Saul was used to teach the Greek converts to Christianity there. And Antioch was we learnt last time, was a Gentile city, and it's the place where the disciples, the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus, were first called Christians. And I asked as a question last time, is our message about Jesus Christ distinctive enough that people would identify us by our adherence and dedication to him? And I asked that question in November, but it's still a good question. Would people label us as Christians because of how we preach our message and how we live our life? And there was some prophets in the Antioch church, and they prophesied there was a famine going to come in the region. And the first thought, the first reaction of the Christians in Antioch was to think of the needs of others. And they realized that the Christians in Jerusalem would be at a great disadvantage. And so they decided to collect a gift of money to alleviate the coming famine. And they sent Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem. And so as Saul and Barnabas are travelling with this gift of money, what was perhaps on their minds was the famine. But when they arrived in Jerusalem, the issue uppermost on the minds of the Jerusalem church was a very different one. The person spoken about a lot in this chapter is King Herod, and he's actually Herod Agrippa. And I'll give you a bit of background about him. And he goes, he had an amazing life story. And there's the transition from pauper to prisoner to prince. He knew good times, and he knew some very bad times. He was originally named Marcus Julius Agrippa. And he was born in 10 BC. And he died here in chapter 12 of Acts of the Apostles in 44 AD. Often when I'm doing this series, I give a timeline of things in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, this is one of the two clear time stamps that we have on the book of Acts. The death of kings is noted, isn't it? And it was 44 BC, there at the end of chapter 12, when Agrippa dies. And he was named Marcus Julius Agrippa because that was the name of the best friend of the Roman Emperor Augustus. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he was orphaned when his grandfather, Herod the Great, executed his dad. And at age 3, when this happened, he was sent to Rome, and he was brought up in Augustus Caesar's household. And there, he lived very much the greater part of his life in Rome. In fact, after he married, all his children were born in Rome. And through living an extravagant lifestyle, he lost his total family fortune, became bankrupt, and had to flee his debtors. Later on, he persuaded several people to finance him and went back to Rome, where he became a favourite with Tiberius' son. But in AD 36, Tiberius, the now aging emperor, threw Agrippa into jail after Agrippa was overheard urging Caligula to seize power from Tiberius. And Agrippa spent 6 months in jail. In January 37, on Tiberius's death, Caligula, the new Roman emperor, brought him out of prison, exchanging Herod's iron chains for a gold chain of equal weight, and he made him king of Batanea and Trachonis, and then also of Abilene. Next, chapter 9, verse 31, it talks about a period of peace. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Now, this happened during the reign of Caligula, which was AD 37 to 41. Now, it's not that Caligula was good to Christians, no. Caligula was mad, and he turned his anger against the Jews. And Caligula wanted the Jews to worship himself, Caligula, and set up a statue to himself in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa, who had been brought up as a nominal Jew, had to carefully intervene with Caligula to stop him insisting on this, because he knew that the Jews would rather die than comply with Caligula's request. And during this difficult time for the Jews, they were too busy to trouble the Christian church. And the church had a time of peace because a mad emperor was on the throne. Herod was a clever man. He out-intrigued his own uncle Antipas. That's the Herod who tried Jesus, and who also put to death John the Baptist. And Herod out-intrigued him and had Caligula give him Antipas's lands of Galilee and Perea. And when Caligula was assassinated in January 41, Herod Agrippa is the key figure persuading the Roman soldiers to proclaim Claudius as emperor. And a grateful Emperor Claudius makes Herod Agrippa tetrarch of Judea. And so it gave Herod a kingdom that was as great of extent as his grandfather, Herod the Great. And here on the one side, in green, is Herod the Great's kingdom. And there, on the other side, in the lighter green, is Herod Agrippa's kingdom. And you can see that they're almost exactly the same size. Now, at the top there, you see on the left-hand side, that lake where it says Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. This down at the bottom, that's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is just a bit over to the left of the Dead Sea. On the coast on the west there, higher up, you can see a place that says Caesarea Maritima. That's Herod's coastal palace on the coast that was a Roman city, built as a Roman city on the coast of Israel and named after Caesar. The north and the west of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, you see Samaria, and south of Jerusalem, below the Dead Sea, is Edom, and that is where the family of Herod the Great comes from, Edom. And so Herod's family were not Jews, they were Edomites. And although Herod the Great married a Jewish princess, nevertheless, Herod the Great was not liked by the Jews because he was not Jewish himself. So, Herod Agrippa, we've seen his transformation from a pauper to a prisoner and a prince, in fact, the king of Judea, the king of the Jews. And arriving in Jerusalem, Herod is at the height of his power. His kingdom, as we've seen, is as great as his famed grandfather, Herod the Great, and he's got great wealth as a result. His good friend Claudius is the Roman emperor, and he has great influence as a result of that. And he arrives sometime around about a year or two after AD 41 to govern his kingdom. And he wishes to win the support of the Jewish people he rules. So outwardly he observes the Jewish laws. But since he's not of pure Jewish blood, as I said, his grandfather, Herod the Great, was an Edomite, and the Edomites were historical enemies of the Jews don't really like him. They don't really like Herod Agrippa. Now Herod is a two-faced person. To the Romans, he's a Roman. He acts and lives like a Gentile. He'd been brought up in Rome and lived the greater part of his life there. And he enjoys an extravagant life of luxury in Caesarea, in his coastal town. But when he's in Jerusalem, he lives as a Pharisee to the Jews. So there is Herod, two-faced, and he's combining external devotion with moral laxity. As it says in Romans 8:8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now the Jews know that Herod Agrippa has been brought up as a Roman, and they know that in his modern Roman coastal city of Caesarea, he lives as a Roman. So Herod tries to ingratiate himself with the Jews by public building works, finishing off an aqueduct that his grandfather had started. And as he works with the Jews and tries to win favour with them, he soon finds out that the high priests hate the Christians, and he sees that he can win a lot of points with them if he persecutes the Christians. Now Herod is a shrewd man. He starts slowly. Acts 12, chapter 1, verse 1. He starts with a few arrests. He stretches out his hand a bit and some harassment. And then in verse 2, the apostle James is killed, and Agrippa gets the intended result. It pleases the Jews, we read in verse 3. and emboldened by both his success and its results, he goes further and manages to capture Peter during the days of unleavened bread, during the Passover, which is a 7 or 8 day event in Jerusalem. And Herod's intention is to try Peter in public after the Passover is done. Verse 4. And that will really please the high priests and establish Herod in their good offices. So Peter's imprisoned several days. And though he's been rescued miraculously before, though he's seen many great miracles, yet it seems clear to me that here he wasn't expecting a miracle. We may imagine Peter in the prison cell thinking about his close friend James's violent death and recalling Jesus' own prophecy regarding James' death, which is recorded in Mark 10:35 for us, where Jesus says to James, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized." This had come true suddenly and unexpectedly for James and the Christian church. It wasn't, of course, unexpected or sudden from Jesus' point of view, and that's why he could prophesy that about 13 years before. And Peter may well have thought on about that other prophecy that Jesus made that concerned himself, which is recorded in John 21. Jesus said to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And we can imagine Peter sitting bound in prison, and he may as well have thought that this time prophesied by Jesus had now come. Peter in the Gospels is known as a man of action, perhaps even impulsive action. And yet in this rescue that we've read, Peter is almost literally sleepwalking his way through. He was certainly no Houdini manufacturing his own escape. Peter's escape was a miracle. And on the night before his public trial, Peter is sound asleep in prison, as recorded in verse 6. Peter's escape was an absolute miracle. It was humanly impossible. Herod was very shrewd, and he displayed great acumen in his dealing with both the Romans and the Jews. He was friends of 3 Roman emperors. Now, the precautions Herod took, described in chapter 12, with Peter, clearly show that Herod had done his homework, and he knew of the incidents recorded in Acts 5:17 to 20. And there it says that, and this occurred several years beforehand, that when the high priest arrested the apostles Peter and John and put them in the jail, during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Herod is aware that Peter has miraculously escaped from prison beforehand, and so he's going to go about making sure that he's got this man secure. He's going to be in maximum security. And so we read in verse 4 that Peter is guarded by four squads of probably four soldiers each. And presumably these four squads took it in rotation to cover the full 24-hour day. And they were with Peter for possibly up to the 7 or 8 days of the Feast of Passover, because Peter was arrested during that feast and his trial would be the day afterwards. And if we look at the way it describes in verse 6 how Peter is held, it says he's bound with two chains between two soldiers. That's pretty secure, that, isn't it? Two chains between two soldiers. And there's other soldiers guarding the entrance door. But look at what happens. An angel appears in the middle of the night in the prison. Peter is chained either side between two soldiers. Peter's chains fall off. There's a bright light in the prison, and yet the soldiers are asleep and remain so. What a miracle. I can hardly get out of bed at night without waking Pat up. And yet here we've got four soldiers whose job it is to look after Peter in high security. A light comes on in the middle of the night. Peter's chains are off. The angel's talking to Peter and they don't wake up. And verse 10, the angel leads Peter past the first and then the second guard posts. And as they go further on, they come to the edge of the prison and the iron gate of the prison opens of its own accord and Peter is taken out into the streets of Jerusalem and suddenly the angel is gone. Each step of the way of this escape is a miracle. This is a stupendous miracle. It's an amazing miracle. The church, well, they were hard at prayer, weren't they? Peter hadn't expected a miracle, and the church didn't expect a miracle. In fact, the church was afraid and had retreated to the same locked upper room as they had done after Jesus' execution. Though the church was afraid, it wasn't powerless, nor was it inactive. Verse 5 says the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. And in verse 12, where it talks about the upper room, it says many people had gathered and were praying. And this is late into the night, the very night before Peter's public trial. Now, Peter in verse 12 is free and he's finally wide awake. And he can't believe where he is. And he goes to the familiar upper room and knocks on the outer entrance. He can't let himself in because it's locked. The church so little expects Peter's release that even when Rhoda insists that Peter is outside, they deny it. You must be out of your mind, they tell her. But when she insists that he's there, they dismiss it as some sort of vision or hallucination. Verse 16, Peter's knocks are heard by all. And as they let him in, they're absolutely astonished to see him free. Many were gathered there, and they're all making so much noise that in verse 12 we read that Peter has to silence them with the motion of his hand so that he can speak. And he says in verse 17, but motioning with them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Peter hadn't expected a miracle. The church hadn't expected a miracle. But the church wasn't powerless. Even though it was afraid, it wasn't inactive. It was hard at prayer. And church members, we are told in verse 17, take Peter away to a safe house to evade the certain to follow search that would happen in the morning. As you read this passage, it bears all the hallmarks of authenticity and of being an eyewitness account, doesn't it? Verse 13, where the girl is so excited, the girl Rhoda is so excited about Peter being free, she neglects to let him in, even though he's on the run from the authorities at that very minute, and presumably they could come and capture him again. Saul and Barnabas were probably there with the church praying that night, especially when you consider the fact that Colossians 4:10 tells us that the Mary who opens this house was Barnabas's Auntie Mary. And though engaged in constant prayer for Peter, it's obvious that the church there didn't expect a miracle. They prayed, yes, and yet they didn't believe it, that their prayers were answered. Are we sometimes like that? Do we pray and we don't really believe God can or will do what we're praying for? Had they let their despair at James's death and Peter's arrest overcome their trust in the power of God? Is that how we are? Does the enormity of some events in our life be so overwhelming we think that God just cannot help us at all? Like the church there, we should take courage. Not only can God help, but when he does, it's more wonderful than we can ask or imagine. Now, Peter's escape, it was a miracle. It was unexpected by the guards. It was unexpected by Herod Agrippa. It was unexpected by the Jewish people, by Peter and the church. It caught everyone by total surprise because it looked humanly impossible. But verse 18 tells us that in the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what became of Peter, or no small stir, as Cliff read. Now, what an understatement that is, verse 18. No small stir. Can you imagine the outburst, the rage, the bafflement? It's obvious that Peter's escape was not noticed immediately. Well, when you think of the number of soldiers involved in the prison, it's another sign that this was a truly miraculous escape. Peter had the chance to get clean away before the alarm was raised. Not only was Peter's escape a miracle of the highest order, it was a public sensation. There was a public trial expected that day. All the people in the court would be ready for it. But it couldn't take place because there was no prisoner to try, even though he'd been locked up securely for days beforehand. What a hullabaloo would happen. Everyone knew that Peter had been in jail under maximum security for days. And verse 18 says there's this stir amongst the soldiers. You can imagine that. And verse 19, there was a very thorough search for Peter throughout Jerusalem, but he was gone. Now Herod, he had no explanation for what had happened. And he would not countenance an act of God, despite what he'd found out previously about Peter being miraculously released from prison. And after Herod had searched for him, but not found him, what does he do? He cross-examines the guards, verse 19, and he commanded that they should be put to death. Perhaps he suspected an inside job, but his cruelty and vindictiveness are clearly shown in executing the guards when the circumstances of the escape are so extraordinary. Herod's ruin. Flattery was a great tool in the armory of Herod, and it was going to be Herod Agrippa's own ruin. After the Passover of AD 44, Herod went to his Roman town of Caesarea, and he'd organized games to be performed in the honor of Claudius, his friend who was the emperor, because of Claudius's successful return from conquering the British Isles. Caesar had gone there about 100 years beforehand, but it had only been a couple of short-lived expeditions. Claudius arrived in Britain, and the Romans stayed here for 300 years. Now, the people of Tyre and Sidon, which is a sort of northern cities on that map I showed, they're dependent on Herod Agrippa for imports of food. And with the famine on, they wish to settle their outstanding disputes that they have with Herod. Now, officials of kings or high men are often the gatekeepers to them. And Blastus, we hear in verse 20, was Herod Agrippa's personal aide, and he was probably bribed to get the Tyre and Sidonians into the king's presence. And verse 21 says that on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, royal clothes, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God, of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Well, medically, from what I read, it's possible that Herod Agrippa had Fernius gangrene. And speak to one of the doctors in the congregation if you want to know more about that. But it's a very deadly disease. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was contemporary to Herod and wrote books of history for the Romans, describes Herod's end this way. On the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a truly wonderful contexture. And he came into the theatre early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out in a surprising manner. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age. So both the Bible and the non-biblical sources agree in the manner of Herod's death and the time. Flattery was Herod Agrippa's ruin. He would have done well to remember, wouldn't he, Proverbs 29:4-6. By justice, a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. Whoever flatters his neighbour is spreading a net for his feet. An evil man is snared by his own sin. Now, Herod was being unjust, wasn't he, in persecuting and killing the Christians when it was somebody else's business. And perhaps he may have even turned a blind eye, allowing Blastus, his trusted personal servant, to be bribed. And the flatterers, they didn't get what they were after, not with Herod now dead. So indeed, they'd spread a net for their own feet. But it's ironic, isn't it, that Herod Agrippa fell prey to his own sin of flattery and men-pleasing. But then he was an evil man. His policy of persecuting the Christians was all about pleasing men, the chief priests. As a public practitioner of the Jewish faith, he knew it was blasphemy to allow himself to be called God and not deny it. And he also knew, didn't he, that wanting to be treated as a god caused Caligula's downfall. But Herod Agrippa learned very quickly that there is only one king of the Jews who is a god. and it wasn't himself. So what do we learn? Well, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. In verse 11, Peter, as he stood outside the prisoner, he saw it first and stated it, and he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." Peter's escape showed the Jews that Jesus Christ, the raised from the dead Son of God, was working a powerful miracle for his people, the church. And this lesson was irrefutably rammed home when just a short time later, Herod, who had been in charge of this persecution, died, and especially in the circumstances of his death. And what is the result? Verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. God's word increased and spread. These were remarkable events and would be the subject of intense debate for weeks, months, and perhaps years to come. It wasn't only the church who saw that God was working in these dark and hard times, but the whole Jewish nation, and a rich harvest of new believers resulted, as well as existing church members being strengthened in their faith. The Lord Jesus Christ was seen to be in control of events and working for his people, just as he is still today. So we're back to my opening question. Who are you trying to please? It's an important thing, isn't it? Because it's at the basis of all our action and motives in our life. Now, if you're not saved, then you're definitely trying to please the wrong person. If you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, perhaps you're like the guards. You're like Herod's soldiers, just a pawn in a bigger game as you diligently try to do your job and please an earthly master. Well, be careful. Like Herod Agrippa, earthly masters are cruel, self-serving, and capricious. And you can end up just being caught in the crossfire and being executed on a tyrant's whim for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we just have to think of Libya at the moment, don't we? To think of some people who are perhaps in that very situation. Are you really trying to please a man like Herod Agrippa? Remember, you are God's created being to do him service. Stop pleasing men and turn to God in Christ and please him instead. Because by yourself, you can't please God. Who are you trying to please? Perhaps you're a bit like Herod Agrippa, a practicing believer in public, but in reality, indulging yourself in private. Perhaps you think you're shrewd, working every situation for your own personal advantage. Perhaps like Herod, you're astute and adept at knowing which way the wind is blowing. You keep in with the right people, but you've got on the wrong side of God. Are you two-faced like Herod, a hypocrite who combines external devotion, perhaps even here with us today, combines external devotion with moral laxity? Is that you? Are you playing at religion? You can talk the talk, but you just can't walk the walk. Right doctrine, no fruit. A form of godliness, but lacking its power. Beware, you cannot make a fool out of God. You will reap what you sow, just like Herod Agrippa did. Repent now and seek God out while there is still time. So who are you trying to please? Are you a Christian? Honestly trying to please our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, you're in his service, and you may be very afraid, and yet you still pray. Yes, you're in his service, and you may be very hard pressed, even made to suffer, but he will sustain you in it and through it. And ultimately, by these trials, you will receive grace to grow. As Paul writes in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The crown of eternal life and freedom from the burden of sin are found in Jesus Christ through his atoning death on the cross. Who are you trying to please? As Peter and the church found out, it is worth trying to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.